Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, 'We are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Now, gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that whether we are very familiar with these things and this passage, and have heard it so many times before, or whether we come to this new and don't really know what it all means, help us hear your word, help us understand it, we pray. May we respond rightly and live in the light of it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you're familiar with the term couch commerce. Some of you I know are very experienced at this, even if you don't know the term. Couch commerce is a new phenomenon, and it describes people sitting at home in the evening watching TV, but at the same time shopping online with their laptop or their tablet or their smartphone. It is, the researchers suggest, an online retailer's dream, and it's thought that couch commerce helped propel Amazon.com's Christmas sales to a record $21 billion in the lead-up to Christmas last year. Not bad for a shop that started out selling books from one guy's garage. And so this week I noticed that in the religion and spirituality section alone, there are 1,081,296 different titles. If you're looking for a book to tell you something about God or to feed your desire for spiritual connectedness, you can choose from Ekankar, Scientology, Rastafarianism, reincarnation, channeling, or visionary fiction, whatever that is. Of course, there is Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, 645,000 books on Christianity. And amongst all of that, there is a book called Inna May's Guide to Childbirth, which for some reason is listed under the occult. From Amazon to Littlehampton, we are surrounded by a huge diversity of religious belief, aren't we? And even though our region here is fairly monochromatic, culturally speaking, even near us we see people wearing different kinds of religious dress. We might go into a shop and see a little shrine behind the counter. And as we drive through our region, you'll see signs beside the road in shop windows promoting all kinds of self-help programs that promise to connect you with the life force or the spirit or the creator or whatever it is that you might be seeking. And in that respect, our world is remarkably similar to first century Athens. When we read the passage, did you notice how Luke, the author, captures the religious diversity of this city? Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them, that's waiting for Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. Verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Again, in verse 22, men of Athens, Paul says, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, if you watched any of the US presidential election last year, or even if you just like watching The West Wing, you'll know something of the significance of the state of New Hampshire in US presidential elections. They are the first state to vote in the primary elections, choosing delegates for the national conventions. Because they're the first to vote, a huge amount of media attention is given to the New Hampshire primaries. And it's thought that a good result for a candidate in New Hampshire can give the equivalent of a 27% boost in the polls later on. And the New Hampshire residents are very proud of their status of the heart of democracy, as they like to say. And they defend their role and they defend their decisions very, very vigorously. Well, that's the Athenians. They know they're at the heart of religion and culture. They're very determined to stay that way, even though by the time Paul's there, Athens is a bit on the decline as a city, but they are absolutely determined to do everything they need to do to be the capital of religious devotion in the known world. So it's no surprise that Athens was known for its temples, famous for its altars, for the 30,000 statues of gods that line the streets. So much so, the historians, as they try to describe the city, have to resort to metaphor to give some kind of picture. Athens is described as a forest of idols by one historian. And another one says that on the streets of Athens, it was easier to find a god than a man. Athenians were pretty sure they could teach you a thing or two about how to do things properly with regard to the gods. And yet, what does Luke tell us about the Apostle Paul's response when he observes this religious fervour in the city? Does he see a city on their way to spiritual enlightenment? Is he thrilled that here's a community of people who are so devoted to every possible religious expression? Well, he's not thrilled, is he? He looks at the city and he sees lost people. Paul sees these people pursuing every various religion, devoted to a multitude of gods, and his heart breaks for them. He was greatly distressed, verse 16, to see that the city was full of idols. Literally, we're told Paul's spirit was stirred up within him. He's devastated at the spiritual condition of these people. There's concern, there's sympathy, there's pity, there's anguish that people are debasing themselves by bowing down to things that they've made with their own hands. But the word also includes anger. That worship that is due to the living God who's made himself known in Jesus is instead being given to others, to false gods, to lumps of wood and stone. Some friends of our family had a member of their church round for dinner one night, and it was a cold night, and so they had the fire going. And our friend noticed their guest glancing uncomfortably at the fire. And she thought, oh, he must be cold. And so she put some more wood on the fire. The husband of this couple was a cabinet maker, and so there was a huge pile of wood next to the fire, all the spare timber from the workshop. As the evening wore on, this guest was just kept looking uncomfortably at the fire, and every time the host noticed him doing it, she'd get up and she'd put another piece of wood from the pile next to it and put it on the fire. This went on and on, piece after piece of this really nice exotic wood getting put on the fire, until eventually the guest cried out, "Please stop." He said, "I teach woodwork at the local school. Some of these species of wood that you're putting on the fire, we could never even dream of getting our hands on. I can't bear to see them getting consumed by the flames." And so they stopped soaking the fire, and at the end of the evening sent him home with a carload of timber from the workshop. "I can't bear to see this being used like that. I can't bear to see people entangled in idolatry." And that's Paul's heart for lost people. People who are created to know and worship the living God are so far from the Maker's intentions. Interestingly, the word that Luke uses to describe Paul's distress at what he sees in the pagan life of the Athenians is the word that's used in the Old Testament to describe God's response to the idolatry of his people. See, Paul's response when he sees people chasing after false and empty gods is the same as God's own response. So what about you and me? Does the idolatry of our age distress us? The idolatry of our age is different, isn't it? The gods and idols are more likely to be mental than metal, aren't they? But they are gods and idols nonetheless. Does that distress us? Would it be said of us that if we were to wander the streets and see countless thousands of people far from God, pursuing their own ideas of God, would it be said that we were greatly distressed? When I was working in the Anglican Church of McGill, we started a new evening congregation. And the way that we worked with the members of that church to get them excited about the new possibilities and for them to think about how they might like to become involved was to talk about this new venture under the motto, if you like, the phrase, "Lost people matter to God." Lost people matter to God, and so we want to start a new opportunity for them to hear about Jesus. Lost people matter to God. So 3 years ago today, a little group of people met in this building for the first time. Lost people matter to God. So this morning, a group of our brothers and sisters have met down in Colonelite Gardens to start a new church. Lost people matter to God. So perhaps we'll equip ourselves, prepare ourselves with answers to the kinds of questions that our friends are likely to ask about our faith. Lost people matter to God. So perhaps we'll look for opportunities to speak of the hope we have in Christ. Well, we see what Paul's concern for lost people does, don't we? He starts talking about Jesus. Without a doubt, Paul said much more than what Luke has recorded here for us in a summary form. Paul's speech in the Areopagus is less than 300 words. If I was preaching that, that would take me less than 2 minutes. That's not a sermon. But he reasoned in the synagogues, we're told, with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Now, you might think that teaching the Athenians about God is like selling ice to Eskimos or some other politically incorrect comparison. And it gets that kind of response. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remark, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. The Epicureans were materialists. They taught that either there was no such thing as the gods, or if they did exist, they were so far removed from human existence, so remote, they could have no influence over human life at all. They pursued pleasure, and in fact there are significant parallels between Epicureanism and Buddhism, as we see it practiced today. The Stoics taught that reason was the answer to understanding the universe, and they were pantheists. God is in everything. Their goal was self-sufficiency. God was just a cosmic unity encompassing the whole world. Think of the Force in Star Wars, but less helpful. There's no use the Force, Luke. The Force isn't interested, Luke. You have to do it all yourself. That would have been the Stoic approach. The Epicureans didn't believe in any kind of existence after death. The Stoics believed only the soul survived beyond the grave. And when they call Paul a babbler,
They use the word that describes a chicken picking around in the dirt, picking up a seed here and a seed there, and just picking up little bits and pieces and putting it all together. We might say someone has a cut-and-paste theology. They just grab bits from all over and trying to pass it off as their own thinking. See, they have absolutely no concept of Paul's message. So much so that they thought Paul was talking about two gods, Jesus and resurrection. See, the Athenians, like so many people that we spend our time with today, have absolutely no idea of the truth of the gospel message. And so Paul goes to where the people are, in the synagogue to meet with the Jews and the God-fearers, and in the marketplace, day by day, he's talking about Jesus. The Areopagus was a hill in Athens, and on the hill or near the hill, a council used to meet that served as a court for civil and criminal matters. It also had some jurisdiction in religious matters. And Paul ends up there, but did you notice Luke's rather disparaging comment in verse 21? All the Athenians, the foreigners who lived there, spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They don't seem to be at all interested in the truth. They're not particularly eager to work out if something in their lives might need to change as a result of what Paul's saying. They're only interested in hearing because what they're hearing is a novelty. And there's no earthquake moment like we saw a few weeks ago in Philippi, where the power of God suddenly impresses upon somebody the urgency of considering, how am I living in God's world? Am I giving God the honour that is due to him? Like I imagine many of your friends, and certainly many of my friends, the Athenians are happy not knowing the truth about God. They're not searching for God. And yet Paul isn't happy, is he? He's not happy for people just to be intrigued by the story of Jesus. He's not content to just offer a few religious thoughts that they can slot into their framework. See verse 22, Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." The Athenians were so desperate to please any and every god, so worried about inadvertently missing out some god, that they had this altar erected and inscribed to the unknown god. They had every god and then some covered. And so when Paul finds himself in front of the philosophical and religious elite of this city, what does he do? Does he congratulate them on their sincerity? Does he say, "Well, you've got off to a good start. Let me give you some tips as to how you can improve your religious practice and really hit the target"? No, he doesn't, does he? He says, "Let me tell you the truth. Let me make known to you what you don't know." They got plenty of sincerity, plenty of religious devotion. Paul says sincerity is no substitute for truth. You don't have the truth. You've got religiosity. You've got sincerity. But I want to share the truth with you. I wonder if we've ever been tempted to think that being interested in Jesus is an adequate substitute to trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of our rebellion against God. Do we ever think that, well, maybe some religion is better than no religion. Any religion is better than no religion. Well, the Athenians had plenty of religion, didn't they? Every religion there was and then some. And yet Paul knows they have nothing before God. And so he points out for them the error of their idolatry. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." If you've been with us in recent weeks, you will have notice something of Paul's pattern when he's preaching in the synagogues, and that is he starts by explaining the Old Testament scriptures. Here, of course, the people have no understanding at all of their Old Testament, no familiarity with it whatsoever, which makes them exactly like the people that we spend our time with every day, essentially biblically illiterate. And so he doesn't quote the Old Testament at them, but he very much uses the language of the Old Testament, doesn't he? The God who made the world and everything in it. the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands. God, who is creator and Lord over all, why on earth would he live in a temple built by hands? God made everything, including people, so why would God need to live in a house that he needs some people to make for him? Noble says God doesn't need anything from us. We get everything from him. There's no way we can make God owe us. We don't get involved in church. We don't get involved in ministry. We don't turn up on Sundays. We don't give money to somehow try and put God in our debt. God doesn't need our time or our money any more than he needs us to make him somewhere to live. See, the Athenians were so devoted to making houses for their gods that it never occurred to them that if their gods were any kind of gods at all, they wouldn't need their creatures to make houses for them. We've got pet turtles at home. Their names are Esther and Mordecai. We don't depend on Esther and Mordecai for anything. And yet the Athenians were the turtles, thinking that their owners depended on them. They thought that their gods needed them to do things for them, to build them a house to live in. A friend of mine was at home once and he heard this muffled cry, "Help me, help me, help me." So we went to investigate, and it sounded like it was coming from the lounge room. And so he went over, "Help me, help me, help me," but he couldn't see anyone in the lounge room. And as he got closer, it seemed to be coming from inside the couch. "Help me, help me, help me." And this couch was a sofa bed. Turns out that the older brother in this family had tricked his little sister into climbing into the sofa bed, which he had then folded up with her in the bed, and she was stuck inside. "Help me, help me, help me." Well, lots of people today think that's what God is like. We've got him confined in a church building somewhere. He's under house arrest. We won't let him out. That's his house, the place we built for him. And he's in there crying, "Help me, help me, help me," as if he needs us to go to the place and do something for him. Maybe that's not us, though. We're maybe not so foolish as to think that God is trapped in a building waiting for us to let him out. But we might be tempted to try and confine God to some particular area of our life. This bit, well, this is God's domain. But this other part of my life over here, well, God doesn't have any say in that bit. God is not the God of Sundays. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He determined the time set for mankind, the exact places where they should live. God isn't the God of my TV watching, but not my money. God isn't the God of my diary, but not my relationships. God has something to say about every aspect of life. God is Lord of everything we do. God has something to say about how we spend our money and how we use our time and how we assess our priorities and how we manage our relationships, our politics. God has something to say about that. We can't try and keep God confined to one little part of our life like some kid with a jack in the box trying to squish the thing in to keep it contained. The error of idolatry is the same whether we've made our God out of stone or whether we're trying to conceive of God as somehow other than he really is. The person who says, "Well, I believe in the God of the Bible, but I don't think he's Lord of this part of my life," has just as much a false picture of God as the person who worships a block of wood. God is Lord of all. And because of that, Paul is able to offer a word of gracious encouragement. God is close by. He's not far away, uninvolved and unreachable like those Epicureans thought he was. He determined the times set for mankind, the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. In the 4th century AD, a man named Athanasius was the bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, and he was one of the key contributors to the writing of the Nicene Creed in 325, which is something that we, together with millions of Christians around the world and throughout history, say together and affirm our faith together with. During his lifetime, there was a huge amount of upheaval in the Christian world. False teachers trying to get their false gospel recognized as truth. And because he defended the true message about Jesus, Athanasius had to, from time to time, flee for his life. And on one of these occasions, he was heading up the Nile River on a boat, and some of the soldiers working for one of these heretics were chasing him to try and kill him. And they were far in the distance, but they caught up with Athanasius' boat and they pulled up alongside. And they obviously didn't recognize Athanasius because they called out to him across the water. "We are looking for Athanasius of Alexandria. Have you seen him?" More godly than I, Athanasius didn't want to tell a lie at that point. So he thought for a moment and he called back. "He is not far from you. And if you keep going, you will soon pass him." Which is exactly what they did. Well, same words, different intention. The reason God acted the way that he has in the world is so that he might be found. He's made himself known so that men and women would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Oh, what words of comfort they must have been for those Epicureans who pictured God as far off and removed, those Stoics who thought they had to do it all themselves and be entirely self-sufficient. Not to mention the average Athenian who really had no idea who God was and so offered a sacrifice or a pinch of incense on the altar to the unknown God just in case. God is within arm's reach, Paul says, because he has brought himself close. God isn't far off. In fact, he's broken into our world. You'll never find him on your own. You need to turn to where God has made himself known. But you can find God. You can know him. And in fact, Paul says you need to, because God makes a gracious command, repent. See verse 29. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Right through this episode, it's been the Athenians' ignorance of God that Paul engages with, isn't it? He picks up on their own admission. There is a God that we don't know about, the unknown God. He points out the evidence of their ignorance. Of course God doesn't depend on us. He doesn't need us to build him a house to live in. And here, verse 29, further evidence of just how far they are from the truth. If God made people, then how on earth could something that people make be an adequate representation of God? My 18-month-old daughter, Abby, she's just getting into finger painting. If you say to her, "Abby, please paint a picture of Daddy," she'll do that. But please don't judge me by Abby's painting. That is not an adequate representation of me. If you want to know what I'm like, well, please come and talk to me. Don't rely on Abby's finger painting. And so having summed up their ignorance, Paul says, verse 30, this ignorance is culpable. Before God's great revelation of himself in Christ, God didn't bring down on human sinfulness the judgment that it deserved. It's not that God approved of it or just said, "Oh, we won't worry about that for now." But in his kindness, God held off on the judgment, the necessary judgment for sin and evil. And let's face it, we demand just judgment, don't we? We want God to judge evil in its various forms. We want just judgment. The last time you handed up an assignment to be marked, you were demanding just judgment, weren't you? The last time you were playing sport and you appealed to the referee, maybe you were watching sport on TV and you started yelling at the referee through your television, you were demanding just judgment. Well, that judgment is coming, Paul says, and so God issues a gracious command, repent. I realize that gracious and command are not two words we generally associate together, and yet God's command to all people everywhere to repent flows directly from his grace, his undeserved kindness to us. Because, verse 31, sin is going to be judged. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. My son, Jamie, loves riding his scooter on the footpath. What he's not so good at is stopping when he comes to a road. And that's problematic. And so sometimes I find myself commanding him at the top of my lungs, "Jamie, stop!" It is a command, no doubt. And yet it's a command that is filled with love. Because I know what will happen if he disregards it. That's God's command. to all people everywhere. Repent, turn from ignorance, turn to the God who has made himself known in Jesus, because he is the one who has been appointed judge of sin, and the resurrection proves that. See, the resurrection shows God reversing the human verdict on Jesus and says, this is the one to whom everyone must give account, all people everywhere. Before we were married, my wife Kathy spent a year in South Africa with a mission organisation. And as she was preparing to go, people said to her, well, why not just leave the people in Africa to their beliefs? And why bother telling them something new about God? I'm sure Nigel and Rose and the girls have had many, many of those same sorts of conversations. Why? Well, here's our answer. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Not people who are born in a Christian country, not people who went to a church school. All people everywhere must repent. This just means to turn to God. I'm sure you've seen those signs on the freeway exits. Wrong way, go back. Actually, I hope you've only seen them in your rearview mirror. Do they say, go back, unless you're driving a white Commodore? Do they say, go back, except if you've got more than three people in your car? Do they say, go back, unless it's between 2 to 4pm on a school day? No. Wrong way. Go back. God graciously commands all people everywhere to repent. In 1986, the British government launched a massive public information campaign to combat the spread of AIDS, which at the time it was thought was going to kill tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people across the UK. And the campaign slogan was, don't die of ignorance. Don't die of ignorance. It's Paul's message, isn't it? God has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. Don't keep living in ignorance. God will judge our rebellion against him, even polite rebellion, living in God's world, but living as if God doesn't exist. And the penalty for that is death and separation from God forever. Don't die of ignorance. Yeah, it's seen as a sign of humility these days, isn't it? To say, oh, I don't know too much about God. I'm a bit agnostic, really. Can't be, you know, too definite about these things. It's not humble to be ignorant of God when God has made himself known. If you and I have never met, but we're chatting after church, I don't expect you to know my name. If, though, you've been with us every Sunday for the last 3 years, and still after that time you refuse to learn my name, you never refer to me as Clayton, just that guy over there, or, oh, what's his name, or something, I think I would be justifiably somewhat put out, wouldn't I? God made the world. God broke into the world that he had made. He sent his son to die in our place so that he could be known. How much greater is the offence to say, well, I'm quite happy, God, thank you, I'll just still be a little bit agnostic. And that Noel Coward line, God, we've never been properly introduced. How terrible to say that to the God who went to such lengths to make himself known in the person of Jesus. Well, Paul, sharing the good news of Jesus, ends with some people believing, some people scoffing, some people wanting to hear more. The thing that Luke doesn't tell us about is what happened to the altar. You know, did they rip the plaque off now that Paul has made known the unknown God? They can't legitimately speak of the unknown God anymore. Even if they want nothing to do with God as he's made himself known, to have any integrity, they need to rename the altar at least, don't they? To the unacknowledged God, perhaps. Because God has made himself known so that nobody needs to die of ignorance. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that in your kindness you broke into this world in the person of your Son, Jesus, and you have made yourself known, that we do not live in ignorance. We pray that we might respond rightly. We pray that we might hear that call that all people everywhere must repent, whether we are those who have never done that and feel that call, that command of grace pressing upon us, whether we are those who have at some point in our lives realized that and received your kindness to us, And yet we need to remember that that command is still being made to those we love and those around us. We thank you for making yourself known in Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.